We are grateful for your presence this morning, in particular those that are visiting with us. We're grateful that you are here to be with us on this occasion. On last Sunday morning, I began a three-part series of sermons that I have entitled, More About Jesus, Would I Know? And the premise of that, or the idea behind that, was it's rarely that I appreciate something to the degree that I should until I know it, until I understand that. It's kind of like children not appreciating the task and the challenge of parenting until they begin to grow older and start to develop an understanding of those things. It's kind of like Christians not understanding the challenge of teaching until they begin to teach. And that list could go on and on, the responsibility and the duty of elders and understanding that until you have the ability to peer into and look at the work that they do in shepherding the flock of God. And so in my thinking, just kind of looking at my own life and how I have progressed as a Christian, I can see a lack of appreciation of what heaven did because of a lack of understanding for what heaven did. Not really understanding the magnitude of what happened when Jesus came into this world. And I figure if I can drive my heart and mind to the point of really grasping that, then I will have served myself well in better appreciating what has been done. So more about Jesus would I know, so that I really appreciate where I'm at, who I am, and what has been done for me. The first lesson, as I said last week, I've divided this idea into three parts, three periods of the existence, the life, and those terms fall well short of the one we're talking about, but of Jesus. In my mind, in our finite thinking, we can view him in three periods of time. Before he became flesh and dwelt among us. So the pre-incarnation period. And that's what we dealt with last week, before he came. And then today, the incarnate period, the period of his flesh. And then the third, which will be next Sunday, will be the post-incarnation period. What is Jesus doing right now? What is the nature of Jesus right now? Those are the questions that we want to challenge ourselves to understand and appreciate next week. But right now, let's talk about and let's consider the period of his incarnation. And I'll just say at the outset, a sermon to encapsulate the life of Jesus in 30 to 45 minutes is a futile effort. I understand that. In fact, John closed his gospel account with the words, if everything that Jesus had done in this life could be recorded, he supposed that the world couldn't contain the books which would be written. So I'm not going to do it in one sermon. And that's why I've tried to isolate a particular aspect of his existence. And that's what I'm after this morning, because to me, that part helps me appreciate everything else I learn about him even better and more fully. And so this morning, more about Jesus, would I know his incarnation. Incarnate simply means to be in human form. And it's particularly applicable to somebody who's not human, because that just almost sounds silly, right? Our incarnation, when we were human. We've always been human. And so we're talking about someone who wasn't human, who has become human, and that's his incarnation. He came in flesh. And so this is particularly and especially applicable to a divine being, to deity, to God. What heaven did and what God did in coming to this earth was no small step. You know, when man put his foot on the moon, the statement was, it's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. That phrase just kind of resonates in my mind when I think of what God has done, but in the form of what God did was no small task or small step for God, but it was a giant leap for mankind. What has been done for us certainly was. And so I propose for our consideration this morning and purpose and set out to prove and demonstrate this in what we will consider is that Jesus Christ, the one that we have already understood was fully God in his pre-incarnate state. In the beginning, he was God. One of three persons in one essence. Difficult to wrap our mind around that concept. But he wasn't a manifestation of three manifestations of one being. He is one of three persons. But the unity and harmony of those three beings is such that the Bible accurately describes God as one. The Lord our God is one. And so this morning I propose Jesus became fully human, but he remained fully God. Now let's consider the evidences of this. In the first place, prophecy said that that's how it would happen. The prophets of old foretold that this was going to be the case. I take our minds right now, and there are a number of passages that I really want you to set your own eyes on this morning. And so when I encourage you to go there, I hope that you will and look at it on your pages in your Bible. But here are some passages that there are some that we'll just glance at in our minds to set the stage for these others. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah made this prophetic statement. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Impossible. In man's understanding. But that's what the prophet says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the Jew would know what that word meant. You and I don't know what it means until we get somewhere in our Bibles that tells us what it means. And so let's take our Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And look at verses 18 through 23, where this prophecy is going to be recounted. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. This was the first passage in preaching school that I had to memorize. And every day that I look at this passage, I appreciate Brother Elkins even more and more for making us look at this passage so intently. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, why should she be made a public example? Because she was with child, he was her husband betrothed, and he had nothing to do with it. and so not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. Why put her away secretly? Because the fruit evidences the fact that something has happened, but it wasn't him, so she must have been in a relationship that caused this, and that would have been punishable by death. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." And so Isaiah foretold in the long ago that God would become flesh. Let's look at some more. Well, think back just a moment. Let me mention, we looked at this last week, but it's certainly fitting here. Back to John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God," John 1 and 2. But when you get to verse 14, what does John say about the Word? "The Word became flesh." So if the Word was God, John 1:1, and the Word became flesh, John 1:14, then God became flesh. And that's undeniably clear and evident in that passage, but also in the coupling of Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:18-23. But let's consider another. Think about John the Baptizer's work. In Matthew 3:1-3, I would invite you to look at that passage as well. Matthew 3, the first three verses. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, preparing a way is preparing a path and making it ready for someone to travel on. Someone is coming this way, and so the path needs to be prepared. And John said, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." But he got that from Isaiah. And so it'd be beneficial for us to note what Isaiah said, and then that inspiration applied to John's work in preparing the way for Jesus to come. Isaiah 40:3 is the passage. And it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Who was John preparing the way for? The Lord. But who was John preparing the way for? God, to come in the flesh, just as John 1:14 says, "The Word, which is God, became flesh and dwelt among us." And so prophecy said that it would be this way. It would happen this way. And we see that to be the case from Scripture. Now notice in the second place, in Jesus, we experience two natures in one person. We've talked about a lot about persons in essence, three persons in one essence, where relative to the divine God, the Godhead, or the Godhood, maybe, the triunity, these three persons in one essence. But here we have two natures in one person. And that's hard to wrap my mind around. And when I can't wrap my mind around things, my tendency from a human, limited, finite perspective is to say, that's not possible. I have to find a way to explain that away. And I need to tread very lightly on this ground. You remember when Job questioned God about his predicament and his circumstance? In Job chapter 38, verses 3 and 4, God responded to Job. He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." A whole host of doctrines and ideas have come out of this one aspect of the nature of Jesus Christ. Think about the problem the Calvinist has, who says that flesh is evil. Well, Jesus came in the flesh. How can God come in evil flesh? Therefore, instead of concluding flesh can't be evil then, what do they do? God didn't really come. It was just a manifestation. It was just an appearance. And when you run into Scripture and Scripture clobbers your doctrine and you don't accept the fact that it's clobbering your doctrine, there are two ways you can go. In humility, you can accept the truth of what it's saying. Or two, you find a way to deny it in order to hold up the thing that you want to believe so badly. We have to tread lightly when we talk about the nature of Jesus Christ, but we can know a lot about Him from Scripture. In Jesus, we experience two natures in one person. He was entirely human. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shares in the same." The same what? Flesh and blood. "That through death," because death is part of flesh and blood, "that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And then what about Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9? "Who," speaking of Jesus, "in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication and vehement cries and tears." Does that sound like flesh to you? It sounds like my flesh. "Vehement cries and tears He offered up to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience." I thought God knew everything. He does. But this is experiential learning. He is 100% man. He is 100% experiencing everything that you and I experience. "Though He was a son, yet learned the obedience to the things which He suffered. And having been perfected," I thought God was perfect. He is. "But now He's qualified for the task." This 100% man that came from heaven and came to be this is 100% qualified for the task that He has assumed for Himself. And He became the author of eternal salvation to all who will obey Him. He's entirely human. In John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John says that the spirit of Antichrist is this. It's the one who says Jesus did not come in the flesh. And so He's entirely human. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He lived a 100% human life. He was entirely human. And yet, he was entirely God in the flesh. Look at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 with me. Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God?" God alone, mind you. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Now watch this. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately arose, took up the bed, and went out of the presence of them all. And so all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What had they seen? They had seen a man heal a paralyzed man. But in the process of healing him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And they said, "That's blasphemy, because nobody can do that but God." And they were 100% correct. Jesus didn't deny it. In fact, he said of himself, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" The answer is, neither is easier, because both are within the realm and the reach and the ability of God. And Jesus on earth demonstrated that he is entirely God in the flesh. I used this passage last week, but it's pertinent again this morning. John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. Jesus discoursed with Thomas after his resurrection. Thomas wasn't ready to believe, but when he saw Jesus and he saw the wounds in his body and he could touch and feel for himself, he said to Jesus, don't miss that, to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And you know, because you can see with your eyes just like I can, that Jesus didn't deny that. He didn't say, "Thomas, you've made a great claim, you've made a great pronouncement, but you're mistaken because I'm not really God." He didn't deny it. What he did is said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's me and you. That's me and you this morning, looking at the nature of Jesus Christ and understanding and appreciating that when he came, he was entirely human, but he was entirely God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For in him dwells." And the word there, there are two words that the Greek could have used there. A word that emphasizes temporary dwelling, or one that it represents permanent dwelling. And the word chosen here is permanent dwelling. In him dwells permanently completely, not representatively. This is not something that came upon him and then it's going to go away. In him dwells fully, completely, permanently the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If God were going to make it any more clear that Jesus was fully God in the flesh, how could he do it than other than saying in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in a body? Because that's what Paul says by inspiration. He was entirely human. He was entirely God in the flesh. A man that I admire tremendously that has gone on to his reward, who was a teacher of mine and director of the school of preaching at Memphis when I was there, said in his dealing with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 in a lectureship book, he said, those who say that Jesus was 50% man and 50% God are 100% wrong. He was 100% man. He was 100% God in the flesh. Now, in Jesus, we experience two natures in one man. Thirdly, what is significant about this move that heaven made? That is a question I have struggled with all of my Christian life, to try to understand and really appreciate what really happened. What is so significant about that? Here's my feeble effort at trying to explain that. The fact that he left a single nature and assumed a dual nature is significant in and of itself. You and I can't see God. We can't see into heaven. We can't see the throne of God. We can't see all the glory and the grandeur of that single nature. But it must be amazing. And Jesus left that single to become dual nature. I don't think you and I can appreciate, because we can't even understand, what a sacrifice that must have been. I mean, we get just a glimpse of it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, what? Single nature. Who being in the form of God did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, that pre-existent, pre-incarnate state. I'm not going to cling to that and hold to that, though I have a right to that. He did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took from the form of God, he took on him the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He left a single nature to assume a dual nature. It's just not the same. Here's another, why it's so important. We have divine representation in man. In man. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. I think you should go there to that passage with me. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19. He is the image of the invisible God. I can't see God. I can't understand. I can't really appreciate him. Well, let me show you myself. In essence, God says. And so he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, that are in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, principalities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now look, for it pleased. My Bible says the Father. Yours does too, I'm sure, but notice it's in italics. It means the English translator struggled with this verse to try to figure out how to make it make sense. Maybe they should have just left it alone. For it pleased that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, that is the God-man, what Jesus came and became, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. It satisfied heaven. It satisfied God that Jesus would become the God-man to be the sacrifice for the sins of humanity. The wheels turn in my mind to try to understand that. But it is an amazing move on the part of sin, on behalf of sinful man. You remember John chapter 14 and verse 9 where Philip said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Why do you say, "Show us the Father"? How can he say, "Show, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father"? Because it pleased God that in him all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell bodily. What is significant about this? We have divine representation in man. Thirdly, human experience. That God took on human experience is significant. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. He hungered. John chapter 19 verse 28. I thirst. John chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm weary. That just brings tears to my eyes. It does. When I read it and I think about weary. In that form alone, it's impossible to become weary. But I'm going to take upon a form that's going to cause me to be weary. He was tempted. Wait a minute. James chapter 1 verse 13 says it's impossible for God to be tempted. And that's right. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How is that possible? God can't be tempted. Man is tempted. Because he was 100% God and he was 100% man. He was God in the flesh. And that's why I say that what God did for us in the incarnation was no small step for God. But it was a giant leap for us. Here are some concluding thoughts to think about. Why is this lesson so important for me this morning, for you this morning? Maybe you're just visiting this morning. Why is this lesson so important for you? Because sometimes in our life we get the idea, and we, maybe not with our mouths, but with our minds, we say to God, "You don't understand me." But that can't be said of him. Because he was 100% man. What did Troy say? "Surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Don't tell God he doesn't understand your difficulties. More about Jesus would I know so that I can understand and appreciate that in his incarnation, he did life like me. God did. Number two, if God was willing to experience this for me, what about me for him? If in his coming, his life became saturated with me, why ought not my life be saturated with him? It should be. Number three, and lastly, why is this lesson so important to me? Because I need motivation to live like I appreciate something. One writer said, "It is impossible for any soul to understand the nature of Christianity and to love the Lord Jesus with true passion and genuineness unless he discovers and appreciates the humanity of Jesus." May God help us to appreciate what the incarnation meant for heaven and what it means for us. Here this morning, you're not a Christian. You need to obey the gospel. You need to commit your time to a study and consideration of this book. You may say, "I don't know how." We'll help you. Because doing that will bring you to the point of faith, the faith that God requires in order for you to be saved. It will change your life and move you to the point of repentance, changing your life. It will move you to the point in a realization and understanding of what God did to proudly and boldly proclaim with your mouth, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And it'll move you to the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. And we're here today to worship God, but also to encourage all of ourselves to live lives that are reflective of appreciation for what God has done for us. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, will you come as we stand and sing?